Our Father, we ask you today to give us help as we look into this book that is the essence of our understanding of life and the world. And we ask that you will give us guidance and help in it and be present in our place of meeting. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we are going down a new trail. That may be okay. But the old trails are getting very long because there's just so much to do to really get into the essence of the books that we're studying of the Bible. But after all, that's the only way we stay on track, if we stay with the Bible. If I start talking to you about topical subjects, we can talk about hope and luck and success, all sorts of things. You're not going to get anything but some poor human philosophy. So that's why I like to just stay with the Bible and help you understand that. If you can understand that, that's what's important. Doesn't matter if you understand me, you got to understand the Bible. Because apart from the Bible, I don't know anything either. We're all ignorant. But we're going to stay with the study of the various books of the Bible. Today we're going to start with a study of Hebrews. You've been waiting with bated breath to know what we're going to start on. One thing that is very important to me in handling the responsibility of teaching is that I learn a few things on the way myself. I keep learning new things all the time. I keep exploring new areas of thought about life and the world and applying them to the Scripture. And I get new insights myself so that even if I went through it and started right back through it again, I'd probably teach it differently each time and have different ideas because I keep learning. That's a very important thing for you as well as for me every day. And I just keep learning more and more, and I can apply it to the text here. All right, so we're starting with the first chapter of Hebrews. And this book is very important to understand that this book was written to the Jews of the dispersion. By this time, the Jews had been dispersed throughout Asia Minor and other, and of course, came into touch at that point with the Greek churches, that is, the churches on Asia Minor, Galatia and Ephesus. And Colossae and all of these were Gentile or Greek, for the most part, Greek churches, expressions, that is, Greeks who had become Christians. They were in touch with the church throughout Asia. The Bible calls it Asia, is really Asia Minor, the peninsula there that was that jets out into the Mediterranean Sea. If you were to draw a map of the Mediterranean Sea, you would draw a balloon first, then at the out at the edge that's on the Atlantic Ocean, that's the Iberian Peninsula or Spain. So you put a big lump there, and that's Spain. Then you come down, draw another peninsula into it, and that's Italy. Make it like a boot. You go up to the top there with the Iberian Peninsula, you come down with a boot-shaped thing, and that's Italy. They used to say when the days of Mussolini that Italy was shaped like a boot and run by a heel. Some of you older ones here might appreciate that. But then you go over and draw another peninsula, and that's Greece. You would bring another peninsula out from the other edge, the eastern edge of that balloon, and you bring another peninsula out like a big bulbous nose, not red, a big bulbous nose, and that's Asia Minor. And that's where a lot of the churches were that Paul writes to. Now, that's why I went into that. I wasn't just giving you a geography lesson. You'd be yawning on me right now. Anyway, I give you just a little, of course, the bottom of that balloon, you got a little deal in there that you have to come up with Tunisia and some other. But anyway, then that's North Africa across the bottom. And then, of course, Palestine on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. Well, see, these Jews were, because of persecution, so were sort of fanned out over the Mediterranean area, even over as far as Rome. The large assembly of Jews in Rome. There was a large assembly of Jews in Ephesus. Now that is important because there's a letter in Revelation to the church at Ephesus, which is primarily to Jews. Strange as that may seem, that's why it's a hard thing to understand those letters in Revelation unless you understand that they reflect a large Jewish congregation. Then they make some sense. But anyway, these Jews were spread throughout Asia Minor and were coming into contact with the church everywhere. And so here's a letter written to these Jews. Peter's letters also were written to the Jews. In fact, he says that. In his first, the first verse of his letter, in 1 Peter, he says he's speaking to the dispersion, the diaspora. That means people dispersed throughout the land. Not only Asia, but as I said, clear over as far as Rome and Spain and other places like that. All right, now this letter, however, right at the top says it's to the Hebrews, to the Jews. That's important because if you don't understand that, there are verses in Hebrew that are in the book of Hebrews that are pretty hard to handle if you don't realize that they were actually written to Jewish people and apparently not all believers. It was not written to Jewish Christians. That's important. The book of Hebrews was not written to Jewish Christians, necessarily. There were non-Christians in view, and Paul is, or whoever wrote it. Now, we have a question about whether Paul wrote it or Apollos or some other person, which doesn't matter a whole lot. I kind of feel good about or comfortable with the idea of Paul because in the Greek text, you get a sort of feeling for Paul's kind of Greek, and it seems reflected in the book of Hebrews. But whoever wrote it, it was a book of character. I mean, the writer was an extremely conversant or a capable writer, conversant with the truth. I suspect it could have been Paul very easily. All right, well, just to introduce this letter to you, and we'll just read the first few verses here, and I'd like to speak of the setting. God, who in the old times, or of old, spoke. In many periods of time, and in many ways, many manners, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. The most startling and important thing for us humans to realize is that God has addressed us. That's where you've got to start. If God didn't tell us something, we wouldn't know anything. We're not going to tell, we people try to tell God something, but we're not going to tell him much. He's got to tell us. And unless God tells us, we don't know. On the other hand, it's a very great encouragement to know that he did communicate with us because that means he's going to do something for us. If God were not going to redeem his creation, he wouldn't have bothered to write or have this book written if he were not going to do something. That's probably the greatest evidence that God is involved with man and intends to do something for him is this Bible, which has come down to us. We have it. We, in a very miraculous way, this book has been brought together. Now, you have to understand, this was written over a period of 1,500 years. If you take the first writings to be from Moses, when did Moses write? Well, I don't know. Hard to really set a time if you don't know. Why do I not know after 100 years of study? Well, because nobody else knows. For sure. Moses may have been around 1500 BC. or he may have been around 1200 B.C. One of the questions I had to answer in an oral examination in getting my master's degree in theology was, what do horses have to do with Moses? And that's a good question. Not everybody is equipped to answer it right now, but when I get through, you'll be just as smart as a seminary graduate. The dating of the books of the Pentateuch have to do with when horses were introduced into Egypt, introduced by the Hittites. Question is whether or not these books were written before the horses were introduced to Egypt or after, that is the Torah. That's what the word horse has to do with Moses. But we don't know whether it was 1500 B.C. or 1200 B.C. Well, that's just one of those things. One of the early things you need to learn in education is that if you've got 10 different books to read, you got 10 different ideas about things. I was having a senior class in high school write a term paper on some phase of history, a 2,000-word paper. So the first thing I wanted to get from was a bibliography of 10 books. Some of you are familiar with this, that you write papers, right? You've written term papers before, most of you people. All right. So we wanted a bibliography of 10 books, and I wanted them to give me a review of those 10 books or parts of books that they were concerned about. 10 different authors. And one of the things that was startling to these high school seniors was that everybody had a different idea. They thought, you know, why read 10 books? Because they're all going to say the same thing about the same subject. And that's not true. They're going to all say something different. So it's hard to know who to rely on. But there are so many things in history that nobody knows for sure. And of course, that's the big thing you have in your favor when you talk to people that want to nail down things like evolution and things of that type. The most important thing to understand is ignorance. And if you are willing to be to say, I don't know, you can really have the edge on the argument, because they don't know either. They talk like they know. I read a startling editorial in the Times last week. I will not mention the name of the author of the editorial, because I don't want to get sued for libel, but he was an idiot. And he was deploring the idea that anybody should even suggest the possibility that we ought to teach the creationist viewpoint in school, because it's already settled that evolution was the basic origin of man, and the scientific data was all there. So what's the big question? The big question is, why are you such a fool? That's the big question. And why are so many scientists such big fools? I wouldn't want to say your high school teachers are fools. That would be just a little bit rough. I don't want to be disrespectful, but a science teacher in school that has no more sense in his head than to assume that the evolutionary hypothesis is absolute truth scientifically, is a fool. And it's bias that puts it that way. Even if there are a lot of evidences that he can put together that he thinks might be true. For example, if you say, is there some evolutionary process going on in the species, the human species, for example? Yes, there's a lot of evolutionary process. That is to say, the human structure, skeleton, the skull, all these things have undergone over the great numbers of years, have undergone some changes. If you would see the photos, you probably won't see the original, but if you were to see some photos of the skull of Zinjanthropus man, the East African find by Leakey, you would find that the skull was about, that the skull structure was about 9 feet tall, the Zinjanthropus man. He's there. It's not a figment of the imagination. I've seen the pictures of the skulls, and it was a legitimate find. So he's got this very crude skull. animal. They found ram's horn 6 feet across. That's a big ram. That's almost as big as the truck, the ram truck. A little more powerful than the ram football team. this was an era or a place of giants. But then, of course, in Exodus, they spoke of giants in the land of Canaan. Numbers. That's why the children of Israel decided not to cross over into Jordan, because giants in the land. And you read that at first and say, come on, this is a fairy tale. There ain't no such thing as giants. But there were, in those days, very, very large living creatures. And of course, the elephant is sort of one of the last vestiges of the giant kind of animals that existed. But it's a world of giants. Now, the skull of Zingantibus was quite crude, fairly low forehead, and theoretically it was 1 million years old. Theoretically, that's because of the age dating process. Seems to be a workable theory, but by no means absolute. They could be wrong. The teacher that will say to you, this is a theory, is smart. The teacher that says to you, this is an absolute fact, is an idiot. I have to say that because we don't know whether the process was exactly on schedule. See, it could have been in a certain given period of time, that process could have been speeded up a great deal. Maybe that's true of one era of the existence of that particular substance. See, for example, in the granite rocks up on the hills above us, they get zircons out of that. And the zircons are stable uranium sources, sources of U-235. And they are stable, and they crush the rocks out of the canyons up above us here, and get zircons out of it, and that's what they test for this half-life theory. I knew the fellow that developed the process and wrote the article for Encyclopedia Britannica. He showed movies to some of us people of his. In fact, he put the movie out. But anyway, it's an accepted theory. But it's got to be a theory. Anyway, they take these rocks and crush them down and get the zircons out of them, and then they test that for the quantity of lead that is in that zircon. And then they calculate how long it took for that amount of lead to be there. And as I say, the problem is there's no way to know whether in a given period of time, because they're talking about 3 billion years. Did you know that San Gabriel Canyon was up there 3 billion years ago? And that looked like that to you. No, that's where they get these rocks, and they test, and then they calculate that they're 3 billion years old. But assume that the process, for a given reason in a given period of time, was speeded up quite dramatically. Maybe it's only in one period of time that kind of time factor occurred, see? All I'm saying is, they have a right to that theory, but it's got to be a theory. But then when you push it back, and you ask, where did the zircon come from? Where did the original atom come from that is involved here? Did it just suddenly, poof, appear? That's more magical than the creation theory. That's the question you have to ask the professor. Where did the atom come from? Well, it always was. Well, it may be God always was. What's the difference? So that's why I say that anybody who says that creationism, the creationist theory, is not scientifically acceptable, is an idiot. Because it's less acceptable to think that out of one little tiny atom, everything else appeared. That's less acceptable to a thinking person. But if you've got biases, and that's where the problem is, the bias. They'd like to get rid of God because he's a nuisance. So they'll do anything to get rid of God. And I've read articles where, I remember one in the Saturday Evening Post, now defunct, fortunately. Well, it's not defunct. I guess somebody took it over. the original magazine went out of business. I can understand why. But I read an article in the original magazine, which was astounding because some new theory had been developed. Well, the extracting of life out of a substance which is not by any means created. And so this writer is going through all the maybes and possiblies, and I think I counted 57 times that the word maybe or possibly or it could be was used in that article. In the end, he says, at least one thing we know, we don't need God anymore. And I thought, you nitwit, that's what you were starting with. Why didn't you just say it in the first place and forget all the claptraps? You don't like God. You write an article in the Post that says maybe we can get rid of him. And so that's where it's at. I'm saying here and going back on things that there's a lot we don't know. And the smartest position is to say that I don't know what the absolute truth is in this matter. Say, well, and then you may want to know what this has to do with anything. We were looking at the time factor. This first opening verse says that God, in many periods of time and in many different ways, has spoken to us. Now, I was going to show you the time span of the Bible. And I was saying that we don't know whether Moses lived in 1500 B.C. or 1200 B.C., and that's not vitally important. And anybody who says they know absolutely does not know. No, you can't. If they think they know, they haven't studied the subject much. But the point is that let us assume even 1500 B.C. Let's assume that. Or let's assume 1200 B.C. that Moses wrote the Torah. 1200 B.C., that is the time that Egypt was sort of at its peak of civilization. It was the time of Ramses the Great. He was what he really was great at was chiseling. He was the greatest chiseler in Egyptian history because he took these big monuments called stela. The victory stele, they inscribed on these monuments the deeds of each pharaoh. And Ramses had the names of other pharaohs chiseled out and his own put in, so that he became responsible for all the deeds. That's why I said he was the biggest chiseler in Egyptian history. But Egypt was at its peak then. And the pyramids had been built and the great Temple of Karnak and some of the grand structures of Egypt. But soon it would start going downhill. By the time Cleopatra got there, there wasn't enough of a kingdom left for Caesar to have to get involved with Cleopatra anyway. But he did. By the time Cleopatra came along, that's what most people know Cleopatra. They don't know Ramses as well as they know Cleopatra for various reasons. Anyway, and Egypt went downhill completely. But the time that the Israelites were in Egypt, which might have been 1200 B.C., that's when the book Bible started to be written, more or less, without nailing down the date. And so starting with 1200 B.C., and then coming up through the history of civilization, the center of civilization shifted from the Mesopotamian Valley and Egypt. It sort of merged and shifted over to Greece, to the island of Crete, where you had the famous Minotaur, the legendary half-bull, half-man in the labyrinthine passages under the palace of Knossos. King Minos was on the throne then in Crete. But anyway, civilization shifted there, and then up the Greek peninsula, and then some came down and so forth. But civilization shifted from the Mediterranean, from Mesopotamian Valley in Egypt, over to Greece. All our cultural heritage comes out of Greece. Basically, the Western heritage came out of Greece. If the Persians had been successful in the great Persian war with Greece, we'd all be speaking Farsi today. We're speaking English. Fortunately, I'd prefer to speak English than Farsi, although I may rather learn Farsi than English. English is a hard language to learn. Maybe that's why we're going through all this bilingual problem, is that people may be a little lazy about learning the language. But anyway, you see, the Bible is being written over this period of history. The later coming of the Babylonian Empire and the Chaldean Empire, the Akkadians, the Sumerians, all the history of the development of the whole Middle East, even the development of writing. Hebrew is sort of a step away from pictographic writing. Pictographic means that you make an object as a symbol of the letters, of the word. You draw a crude picture of it. The first letter in the Greek Hebrew alphabet, for example, is Aleph. And in Hebrew, that means ox. And the very forming of that letter is sort of a modified ox head. Beth means house, the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Beth. And it's a sort of a square letter that looks like a house. So you have a pictographic kind of writing. But the Bible was coming along in the evolving of civilization. It wasn't just something that somebody sat down on a rock and wrote, like some of the so-called holy books of other religions. You even had some fellow up there in New York sit down and write a book from alleged tablets. I won't say any further about it. I don't want to cause any alienation of anybody, but wasn't what you'd call superior or superb literary art. If you've read any of it, you'd realize it. But you have men from time to time. Muhammad did that, see? Muhammad wrote his book. If you want to believe the Quran, and I've read the Quran, I'm not talking through my hat here, I've read it in Arabic, in fact, memorized parts of it in Arabic. So if I ever get caught over there in the Middle East, I can quote the first surah of the Quran and maybe they'll let me go. the point is that here's a book that some man sat down and wrote. Now you gotta be pretty credulous. I don't want to say gullible. I'm gonna say that, but I won't. I'll say credulous. To put all your weight on something that one guy writes and says, I'm the one that talks to God, see? I've known a lot of people that thought they were talking to God, or God was talking to them, and they go out and kill somebody, or they create all kinds of trouble because God is telling them to go out and do this. Well, how are you going to believe Muhammad? He was an old camel driver that got married to a wealthy widow, and he gave him time to sit down and write the Quran. She'd have been smart to leave him alone, let him drive his camels. Well, that's a little crude. He was if you run into a Muslim, he really was a merchant. But they did all their merchandising on camelback in those days, so call him a camel driver. Not too far off. You know, you gotta have a lot of something to believe, or a lot of lack of something to believe that one man can be the spokesman for God, and you can depend on that. The only reason you would even bother to listen to me is not because I have anything smart, but because the Bible is what we're talking about. I'm trying to help you understand the Bible. None of this is my wisdom. I'm just trying to help you interpret the Bible. So that's what we base our religion on. But the Bible was not just written by one man who sat down and thought he would write a book to tell the world what to do. It was written by a great many men, maybe as many as 40 different writers, over a period of at least 1,500 years, or somewhere thereabouts. The New Testament was written from the time of Christ in the first 100 years after Christ came to the earth. The New Testament was written in that time, but it also by a number of different authors. And the great thing is that they all coordinate so that it's one basic message. But there's enough differences that they obviously didn't just copy each other. See? The very inconsistency. In fact, somebody said, well, that's the way Paul wrote, but he didn't write quite like James wrote or whatever. That's the proof, one of the great evidences that the Bible's inspired, is that they didn't just collaborate and sit down and try to say the same thing. They wrote different facets of the same truth. That's what's more likely true. If you see something that somebody says, this is an inconsistency, what you're really looking at is a different facet of the same truth. Well, we've got to stop. The bell rang. I know this may seem a little much like a history lesson here, but the bottom line is that God has spoken to us over a long period of time in many different periods or seasons of time, different historical periods, and with different authors and by many different kinds of revelations, object lessons and illustrations and parables and so forth, that God has used to teach us what He wants us to know. Well, we'll pick that up next week. Father, we ask You to give us help in understanding these matters, to fulfill Your purpose in our lives as we live them out on this earth. In Christ's name, amen.